welcome you in the name of the Lord as we look forward to the services of the day we have this evening. I believe our pastor is going to be continuing with his journey through Philippians in chapter 3. Wednesday evening we shall deal with Isaiah chapter 43 verses 3 through 5, dealing with God's special providence for the church. The events of the week as well. Saturday, the 24th, is Tom and Judy's wedding anniversary, so we congratulate them. And also to remind you of the special meetings on Saturday, the 24th, here at 2:30 in the afternoon, and followed by a meal at Haas's, and then the evening service at 7 p.m. The psalmist says in Psalm 43, verse 13, that a king is not saved by the multitude of a host, and a mighty man is not delivered by his strength. In this matter of divine providence in salvation, we are reminded, even as our passage this morning in Hosea 1, verse 7, reminds us that God Himself says, I will save them by the name of the Lord their God. Salvation is of the Lord. And we must always remember that we are delivered and preserved by His almighty hand. A mighty fortress is our God. The hymn is 81.
Thank you.
The third paragraph of the fifth chapter of the Confession of Faith reminds us that God in His ordinary providence maketh use of ordinary means, yet He is free to work without, above, and against them according to His pleasure. We must remember that the arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. We are delivered and we are preserved. We are saved by His name, by His strength, by His mercy, by His grace. The hymn is 477. Stand up for Jesus.
Stand up for Jesus, we're soldiers of the cross. Lift high His royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, His army He shall lead. Till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey. For through the mighty conflict in this His glorious day, that our men now serve Him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus and in His strength alone. Arm of flesh will fail you, ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Ere courtesy calls or danger, be never wanting there. Stand up for Jesus, this night will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor song. To Him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. Of glory shall reign eternally.
Amen. On this matter of divine sovereignty in the matter of salvation, we have the reminder of Hosea 1, verse 7, where the Lord is speaking, and He says, I will deliver the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God, not by bow, nor by sword, nor in battle, or by the horsemen, or their horses. We have a tendency in many pulpits around this land and around this world to believe that salvation is a matter of the rhetoric of the preacher. The decisionism, the head count of how many people they have saved and how they are filling their churches. But we must constantly be reminded that salvation is of the Lord, He is the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one upon whom we must depend for the new birth, the new life that is in Christ. This is our only hope. Even as hymn 702 puts it, wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus.
Thank you.
And as a further reminder that salvation is of the Lord, we must remember that I was lost when Jesus found me. We are saved by a response to the effectual call of grace, saved by His mercy alone, by faith alone, not by our works, not by our heritage, not by anything that is of us. But salvation is of the Lord. Even as the focus of the hymn writer Fanny Crosby was, that I will sing the wondrous story. The wondrous story is not our lives, only in that we are faithful by the power of the Spirit. But our focus ought to be magnifying the wonderful works and the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 709.
Yes, I'll sing.
as we often commemorate a date in Christian history. June 19th, 1834, marks the date of the birth of the one who is often called the Prince of Preachers. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was born in England. He began preaching at 19. And preached to tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands, over the course of his service as a pastor at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, unlike many of the preachers of today, however, did not tailor his message to the political correctness of the day, or to the political winds that blow one way this direction, one direction this time, and another direction another time. Charles Haddon Spurgeon stood for the truth of the Word of God. He was unashamed of the gospel. And because of that, despite his physical ailments, despite his even bouts of depression at times, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was empowered by the Spirit of God. A story about Spurgeon that is not quite as well known, however, is the encounter and the subsequent engagement of Spurgeon to his wife, Susanna. As I said, he began preaching. He felt the call of the Lord to preach the gospel at age 19, and shortly thereafter, there was a young lady by the name of Susanna Thompson who came to his church, and she heard him preach. She was unsaved at the time and unimpressed by what she heard. She responded after hearing his first sermon, "So this is his so-called eloquence. Well, I'm not impressed." And she spoke of the countrified manner in which he spoke, and she said, "When will he ever stop making those flourishes with that terrible blue handkerchief?" And she said, "And for his hair, he looks like a barber's assistant." Well, you can tell that she was rather unimpressed with the young preacher. But as time passed and she somehow felt called to continue attending that church, and the Spirit of God got a hold of her, she began to recognize her need for a Savior. She began to recognize her sinfulness and her lost estate. When she began to express some interest in spiritual things, Charles Haddon Spurgeon gave her a copy of The Pilgrim's Progress, that work by Bunyan that is so strongly laced with scriptural references as a guide, even as the Word of God is our guide and our light to our path. He gave her Pilgrim's Progress, and he inscribed in the front cover, "To Miss Thompson, with desires for her progress in a blessed pilgrimage," signed C.H. Spurgeon. About a year and a half later, they were engaged to be married. And she wrote later that as he proposed marriage to her, she was overwhelmed. But she wrote years later that she was not overwhelmed with the mere joy of being his wife. She was overwhelmed not just by how good he was or how great he was to be, but that she was overwhelmed with the awesome responsibility that would be hers in the role as the wife of such a man. He was overcome with gout at age 30, experienced much physical pain, much depression, largely associated with the side effects of that ailment of gout. Susanna herself had many health problems as well over the years. She was even confined to her house for a 15-year period at one point in their marriage. But they continued to serve the Lord faithfully together, and they encouraged each other by reading the works of John Bunyan and Richard Baxter and many of the other Puritan writers, and together they published a treasury of Pilgrim Puritan writings. But they served the Lord together, and Spurgeon went on to become what many people call today the Prince of Preachers, a man who stood firmly for Baptist truth, biblical truth, the Word of God. As we recognize God's hand, God's soul power in the matter of salvation, we must remember, even as Spurgeon's message was, and even as the least of us who carry on in the message of the gospel today, that this reminds us that we are only a sinner saved by grace. 698.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming to the throne of grace. We thank you that you have provided a means of access to your throne of mercy by the blood of the one who suffered in our place on the cross of Calvary. We thank you that you've given us your word as the light unto our path. Help us to use it as a lamp. Help us to use it as our guidebook for faith and for practice. Help us to serve you as we ought. And help us to remember that you are the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us to remember that the good works that we do are not as a means to that salvation, but that they are to be an evidence of it. We thank you and praise you for the empowering of your Spirit, for you have reminded us that it is not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. Help us in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Father. As we consider the matter of salvation, divine providence in matters of salvation, we've entitled this morning, I Will Save. It's not the preacher. It's not your own decision. It's not your works. It's not that your mother and father or your great-grandmother or great-grandfather were Christians. It's not that you come from a particular race or a particular line. No, that cannot save. Salvation is of the Lord. And as Hosea 1:7 reminds us, the Lord says, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God, not by bow, nor by sword, nor in battle, or by horses, or horsemen, not by the natural means, not by the things of man. And the kingdom of God is spread not by material warfare, the conflicts of this world. We are reminded that we war not against flesh and blood, but that our battle is a spiritual one. We have enemies in high places, principalities and powers. And the spiritual battle is that which we must recognize. Many times we would have a tendency to just compromise and take the path of least resistance. But we are reminded constantly by the faithful ones recorded in Scripture and by the biographies of many of the faithful servants who have gone before, that we oftentimes must withstand a spiritual battle that we might reach, even as Bunyan put it, the celestial city. We must have His strength, His wisdom, His guidance, power of the Spirit, if we are to prevail. Hosea is writing, first and foremost, as the pattern of the Old Testament prophets, and here again we are touching briefly upon one of the minor prophets that we didn't get to in our previous series on the minor prophets, but Hosea has a word for us regarding the Lord's role, not only in the physical, material deliverance of the house of Judah, but for the spiritual deliverance of those who by faith are children of Abraham, who are by faith members of the house of Judah, as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is represented as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So we are reminded the context in which this fits is that third paragraph of the fifth chapter of the Confession of Faith that reminds us that God in His ordinary providence, the day-to-day operation of His eternal kingdom, maketh use of ordinary means. And we are constantly reminded of His grace in such means, because it is by the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. He could have saved us any other way, according to His choosing. But He chooses to use sinners saved by grace to speak forth the word of His truth, that by the planting of those seeds, the Holy Spirit can bring life and bring fruit in the hearers and the hearts of those who are affected by the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. He uses ordinary means, but we are also reminded in the historical reference here to God's deliverance of the house of Judah, and also a recognition of how He has worked at various times in not only individual salvation, but in great revivals throughout history. He oftentimes chooses to make use not just of ordinary means, but He often chooses to work without them, and above them, and against them. He worked against ordinary means when He trumped the laws of nature and walked upon the water, and by faith enabled Peter to walk upon the water. When He ascended, contrary to the laws of gravity, He ascended into the clouds to take His place, His rightful place at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He works above ordinary means as He dealt with the children of Israel, and even as He deals with us, adding His sovereign power to our meager efforts. As Moses symbolically outstretched his arms at the Battle of Ai and was held up by his brother-in-law Hur and by his brother Aaron, Joshua was leading the troops in battle, but everybody knew that the success was given by the supernatural power of God. He also works without ordinary means, for there are some who are convicted and converted merely by His word and His Spirit working, opening their eyes. He works without them, in that He chooses to do as He will. We can pray for revival, we can pray for salvation, but we are reminded constantly that the Spirit listeth where it will. We cannot control the Holy Spirit. There are many who believe that they can. By scheduling a revival at certain weeks of the year, they believe that they can invoke and demand the power of the Holy Spirit. But Jonathan Edwards preached that powerful sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, dozens, and some say even hundreds of times, before the power of the Spirit fell and opened the eyes and the ears and the hearts of those who heard it, bringing one of the great revivals in American history. God works according to His timetable, not according to ours. We must constantly thus remember that God is sovereign in matters of salvation. We would prefer that everyone come to faith at an early age and serve Him for the remainder of their lives. Some have gone so far as to superimpose this by the supposition that they can effect the salvation of an infant by sprinkling, and thus expediting that sacred ordinance that God has given us, forgetting God's order. For God Himself has said that we are to believe and be baptized. We cannot expedite His purpose. We cannot force His hand by making a human action as something that supposedly does something that is only the power of the Holy Spirit. God's order is to believe and be baptized after we have been affected, after we have been regenerated by the work of the Spirit. Then we are commanded to be baptized as a symbolic reference to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and as a reference pictorially of our death of our natural self and a reemergence of new life in Christ. And for those who have swallowed the politically correct notion that it doesn't matter what mode of baptism that you submit to, as long as you do it, please explain to me how you can get the death, burial, and resurrection out of pouring or sprinkling or any of the other modes that they choose to use. Baptism means immersion. Baptism is not a requirement for salvation, as the act itself supposedly saves, but it is an act which God commands that we must submit to in order that we might experience the fullness of His blessing, a recognition of His empowering presence in our lives, and a visible sign of association and affiliation with a local body of believers. That makes some people angry, but they must remember that we didn't say it. God said it. And there are some who said, well, God said it, therefore, I believe it. And that's true in a sense. But even though we believe it, it really doesn't matter. Because many people don't believe. They choose not to believe what God has revealed. The bottom line is, God said it. Therefore, whether we believe it or not, the truth still remains. We have here a reference to the physical deliverance of the house of Judah. And we see here a delineation between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. We see a reference to the tribe of Judah, primarily as opposed to the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom. And as you'll recall the history of Israel and Judah, after the death of Solomon, there was a split in the kingdom. A split that was prompted by Solomon's own disobedience, his own waywardness. But out of grace to the memory and to the promises made to King David, the judgment was delayed until the next generation, and the northern tribes split from Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and they followed the great warrior Jeroboam. This marked a split, not only in the kingdom of the nation of Israel, but it marked a split in spiritual worship as well. It was that one of those splits, like the split between Cain and Abel, where Abel was worshiping according to the Lord's prescription, Cain chose to follow his own way, to worship in a way that he saw fit, to give the sacrifices that he desired rather than the sacrifices that God demanded. And we have an awful lot of that in the world today. Worshipping as you please. Worshipping as people see fit. Worshipping and doing what is right in their own eyes. I heard someone say recently that there are a lot of people who believe that they can worship God on the golf course on Sunday morning. They don't need to be restricted to the walls of a church. They can worship Him just as well, seeing His creation and enjoying the the fun of a golf game. But he also went on to say, let them miss a shot and see how much rejoicing and how much praising God they're doing. We are commanded to worship in spirit and in truth. Not by our rationalizations, not by our compromises, not by our own will. God has a method, a prescribed means by which we are commanded to assemble together, to forsake not the assembling together as the manner of some is. We are commanded to gather together, to sing His praises, to pray, to preach and proclaim the Word of God, to expound His truths, and to enjoy the fellowship of like-minded believers, and to provide for the needs of those less fortunate in the midst of the church and beyond as the Lord provides. We are commanded to do certain things as a matter, as a means of worship. And when we deviate from them, we are not only not pleasing the Lord, but we are inviting His judgment, His chastisement. For He does remind us that whom He loveth, He chasteneth. And there will be consequences, even though we are no longer under the condemnation of sin as believers. We must remember that there are consequences of sin. There are serious side effects to our profession and even to our enjoyment of the present life. Side effects which can have long-lasting implications and effects upon not just ourselves, but our friends, our families, and even future generations. God is not playing in matters of truth. He requires obedience. We cannot experience the full blessing apart from a commitment to full obedience to what He has called us to do. This recognition of the split between the house of Judah and that of Israel is not understood by many people. The southern kingdom, you'll recall, lasted more than nearly a century longer than the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had been founded in rebellion, and it went from bad to worse. They followed, unlike the southern kingdom, which had some good kings and some bad kings, and some good kings were allowed from time to time to put things back on the right track by the grace of God. But the northern kingdom, you'll recall, all of the kings were wicked. All of the kings were wicked. Some were described as doing more evil than those who had come before them. But nevertheless, all of the northern kings were wicked. They were evil. They did what was right in their own eyes. And even worse, in matters of religion, in matters of faith, they chose to worship Baal. They chose calf worship. They defied God's call to true worship in spirit and in truth. The southern kingdom, on the other hand, despite their lackings, despite their failings, despite their miserable, half-hearted efforts at times, nevertheless, Hosea 11:12 reminds us that Judah yet ruleth with God. There was always that believing remnant within the southern kingdom, the prophets, some faithful few. And even though they were hard to locate at times, prompting even Elijah to wonder whether he was the only one left. And many times we have a tendency to wonder how many other faithfuls there are in the country and in the world around us. With such evident apostasy and heresy being broadcast on so-called Christian TV and Christian radio, things which clearly defy the instruction of the Word of God, and yet it's popular. It's a popular message. It's that which makes people feel good. It offers them health and wealth and happiness. It offers them all of the things that they want in this life, and yet fails to prepare them for the next. That was the kind of religion that was offered in the kingdom of Israel. That was the kind of religion that sometimes crept into the southern kingdom of Judah as well. But it is a kind of religion that we must reject. It is a religion that will lead us not in the straight and narrow way as we are called to follow, but it will lead us down the broad path to destruction. That is the message of the Word of God, and that is what is being reminded here by the prophet Hosea, because the promise of God's blessing is not to everyone, as the universalists would have us to believe today. The promise of God is to the house of Judah. And we must remember the spiritual application of this. For the premillennial dispensationalists have taken it into a twist that is not intended historically. It is not intended scripturally. It is not intended by the authority and the divine will of God. They have promised this deliverance, this showing mercy to the house of Judah, as some promise of a restoration of a literal, material kingdom of Israel. And for any who would dare to say that the Bible intends something differently, they say immediately, anti-Semitism, you're speaking against the Jews. No. They are as much need of the gospel as every other tribe and nation of men. But the true purpose of God is first the natural and then the spiritual. And His purpose, even from the beginning when He called Israel to be a light to the nations, His purpose, His promise even from Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham, the seed of many nations, that He would make His descendants more numerous than the sands of the sea and the stars of heaven, God promised and God intended that He would draw an elect remnant from every nation and every tribe and every people. Israel failed miserably in their missionary calling, in their evangelistic obligation. We too find ourselves failing as we see these false religions, Islam and many of the other false cults, spreading like wildfire around the world today. People are not interested in hearing the gospel because much of the so-called gospel is this tainted, hypocritical, heretical notion of so-called Christianity that is broadcast on the airwaves today. It is a humanism. It is a Christian psychology, pop psychology, that deviates almost 180 degrees from the direction that the Word of God calls us to go. The promise to the house of Judah is the promise through those believers, those descendants, those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham, the ones who place their faith and trust in the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And thus, if we are of the house of Judah, we are followers of the King of Kings. That is the promise intended here in Hosea. Yes, it had its fulfillment historically among the southern kingdom. For He saved them, we are reminded in Isaiah 36. He saved them by the interjection of His own sovereign power. His own purposes overruled Sennacherib and the invading Assyrian army. 185,000 Assyrian troops were slain in the course of an evening by the Spirit of God as Hezekiah sat within the walls of Jerusalem praying to the Lord God. The armies of Israel did nothing that night. The Spirit of God, the host of the Lord, slew the armies of Sennacherib.
God intervened miraculously. One of those instances where He went ahead, accomplishing His purpose, securing His deliverance that He had promised without ordinary means. He didn't require the army of Israel to go forth that night and to engage the armies of Sennacherib and the Assyrians. He chose to do it without them, according to His pleasure. He does all things well. He chose to demonstrate His supernatural power in delivering them from the invading, attacking armies. And many times, we find that we are delivered not by anything that we could do. No doubt all who are believers can find some instance at some point in their lives, and sometimes many instances, where there's no other explanation except for the intervention of the supernatural hand of God. This reminds us that God accomplished His purpose first in the natural, even as He restored them and returned them to the land of Judah after the Babylonian captivity. We read how God stirred the heart of the pagan king Cyrus, the Persian. In this case, he used means that no one would have expected. For it wasn't the Jews themselves who reorganized and reformed and recommitted themselves to faith and returned triumphantly to the land of Palestine. It was God moving supernaturally above ordinary means, working in the heart of a pagan king to open the door and allow those faithful remnant who would return to go back. And not just to go back cowering, fearful, but to go back with the equipment and the protection of the Persian army as they marched back through dangerous territory, taking supplies, taking equipment, taking lumber that was the property of the king of Persia. God again worked above and beyond the ordinary means. But all of this was foreshadowing of the spiritual truth that He also can work and does work supernaturally in building His spiritual kingdom. The promises are to the house of Judah, not to the house of Israel. All who name the name of Christ are not serving the Christ of the Bible, just as all who were Israelites were not serving the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We must remember that God accomplishes His purpose by His supernatural means, according to His divine purpose and His divine providence. But sometimes He chooses to use ordinary means, even such as the foolishness of preaching that we've already mentioned. And it's interesting to note that God Himself says that it is through the foolishness of preaching. For we are sometimes foolish in the formulation of our messages. We sometimes think that we can explain and expound the mind of God if we just get a commentary to figure out a particular passage. If we just figure out what the practical application of this must be according to our own limited experience. If we only could relate it with some kind of a funny joke or a funny story. No, that isn't God's method. God requires that we approach His Word, whether it be those who minister the Word of God or whether those who hear the Word of God, we must approach it humbly. We must approach it in submission and seeking His wisdom His will, that we might have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Not that we might have our own rhetoric, not that we might have our own human education, not that we even might interpose all of our human experiences into the preaching. Those things are necessary. Those things have their place. But the true effectiveness of the Word of God comes only through the power of His Spirit. This promise to the house of Judah is thus a reminder of particular election. Some would say limited atonement. And I don't particularly like that reference to the so-called tulip principles that Calvin summarized and that I believe effectively summarizes the principles of Scripture, the biblical theology. But it's better to call it particular redemption more so than limited atonement, for in the mind of man, limited atonement somehow makes us believe that God is limited in what He can do. And He is not. But particular redemption reminds us that He chooses whom He will. He is the potter and we are the clay. He has made some unto glory and some unto destruction. He is particular. He has chosen according to the divine counsel of His will. And that shouldn't make us haughty. That shouldn't make us proud. It should make us humbly acknowledge His divine mercy and His grace. It should make us joyful, but it should also call us to the great responsibility that we have as the carriers of the truth, as the salt and the light in the world around us, as the ambassadors for Christ's kingdom that we are called and instructed and commanded to be. It is an awesome responsibility, but we have the promise of God also that He will finish the work which He has begun. He will enable us to do those good works that have been foreordained for those of His elect. This gives us not a brazenness or a proud countenance, but it gives us a confidence in the authority and the power and the grace and the mercy of Almighty God. He says, not only will He have mercy upon the house of Judah, the particular election, the particular redemption, but He tells us that He will save them by the Lord their God. He says, I will save them by the Lord their God. And that's a seemingly strange arrangement. For this is not the prophet Hosea saying, I will save them, as some have supposed. For preachers do not save. Prophets do not save. He is quoting the authority of the Word of God. Quoting the Word of God which says, I will save them. I being God Himself. And He says, I will save them. And here He chooses not to just say, I will save them by My name. But He says, I will save them by the Lord their God. And you know that reference, that portrayal of the name of the Lord as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, as referenced in the English here, is a substitution of that Hebrew word for Jehovah, Yahweh, the name of God. He's giving them the assurance that their salvation comes by none other authority than the Almighty One Himself. God says it, and He's swearing by His own name. He's not putting His hand upon the Bible and saying, I will solemnly swear. No, we have a tendency to get things out, a little bit out of context, and seemingly swear upon things that are natural and material. Yes, we ought to be committed to doing all by the empowering of the Holy Spirit in accordance with His Word, but it does no good for an unconverted pagan to put his hand on a Bible and say, I solemnly swear. They don't know what's in the contents of that Bible. They have no concept of what God requires in that Word. And they're using it as a portrayal of something else. But God says, I will save them by the Lord their God. He's saying, I will save them by the authority of my own name. He's reminding us again that by faith we are of the house of Judah, because our leader, our king, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and thus all who follow him are of the house of Judah. He has reminded us that he will save them. He knows their name. He tells us that he knows our name, those who are the elect, and we will hear him, and he hears our call, particularly a call of repentance, but also in a more general sense when we petition him by the authority of the name of Christ. He hears us. He knows us. He says in this passage, I will have mercy and I will save them. And he goes on to say, it's not by the bow, not by the sword, not in battle, not by the horses, and not by the horsemen. Again, contrasting the work of the Spirit with the work of man. First of all, it's a reminder that God expands his kingdom not by material warfare. There have been those in the past who sought to lead great political expeditions to expand the worldly kingdom of so-called Christendom. And of course, I'm speaking of the Crusades. When Rome and her allies sought to expand that merger of the church and state that came around with the efforts of Constantine in the 3rd century and proceeded into becoming the so-called Holy Roman Empire. It was neither holy nor was it Roman, but it was a political monstrosity that spanned culture and country and sought to expand into the so-called Holy Land. Well, the Holy Land that we ought to be coveting and cherishing is the Holy Land of Heaven. It's not a strip of sand in Palestine. And God does not expand his kingdom by material warfare. He expands by the power and by the will of his Spirit. So we first must recall and remember that it is not by bow, not by sword, not in battle, not by horses and not by horsemen, in that we are not to seek to expand the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, through battle, human effort. For again, we war not against flesh and blood. We are in a spiritual battle. And our enemies are in high places, those principalities and powers that are controlled by none other than Satan himself. Yes, he has his agents, he has his demons, and he has people who are sold out to him. But they are not our enemies. God requires that we fight the spiritual battle. And not again by our own will and our own whim, but seeking his direction. For he is the leader. And he is the ultimate warrior in the spiritual battle. We are reminded then that it's not by bow. Earlier in this passage here in Hosea, we see in Hosea 1:5 that the God says, I will break the bow of Israel. Again, referencing that tendency of the northern kingdom to think that they can deliver themselves by material warfare. Jeroboam was a mighty warrior, a great man of the bow. We read that in 2 Kings 12 and onward. But God does not deliver by the bow. He says, I will break the bow of Israel. He's going to confound their efforts. He's going to show them, as he did in the invading armies of the Assyrian, as they were carried into captivity in Assyria, he broke the mighty bow of Israel. The psalmist understood this as well. In Psalm 20 and elsewhere, he reminds us that we should not rely upon the bow and upon the spear. The battle is the Lord's. And we must remember the name of the Lord our God. That is our only hope. That is our only opportunity for victory. For we cannot rely upon our own strength. There are many who believe, as they seek to portray the United States as the only remaining world superpower, and that we are the policemen of the world, as the mentality goes, that we are the defender of truth, and we are the defender of freedom. And they would have us believe that we can ship our armies off either ourselves or under the guise of the so-called United Nations, that we can ship our troops anywhere in the world and restore order and restore peace and impose democracy. Nonsense. God reminds us that we ought to focus our battles upon the spiritual battle, that if He transforms the heart, then there will be a transformation of the community and the family and the country and the world. True change has come in the world not because of some man-imposed government, not because of some man's perception of freedom and democracy. Please be reminded that the kingdom of God is not a democracy. We have this notion that democracy is the ultimate form of government. And indeed, it has given us many freedoms. But with freedom comes much responsibility, and in that regard, this country is sadly lacking today. For we have indulged in our materialism at the expense of our spiritual heritage and at the expense of our spiritual well-being. We have renegade judges who do their best efforts to throw God out of the Constitution, out of government, out of the public arena. We must recognize that it is God Himself who allows countries to rise and to fall. Even remembering those words of Benjamin Franklin himself, and he, among the founding fathers, was largely understood to be a deist more so than a true Christian. But Franklin himself said at one of the dark points of the Constitutional Convention, if the Scripture reminds us that no sparrow can fall without His knowledge, how can we expect a great nation to rise without His aid? Franklin, deist and humanist though he was, understood God's providence in allowing the rise and fall of nations. That's a lesson of history that many people in this world today have forgotten. And we must understand that God is still on the throne. He has said that He will have mercy upon the house of Judah. He has said that He will save them by the Lord their God. Yes, we should strive to be in the world, but not of the world. We should carry out our daily responsibilities, whether it be in our families, in our work, or to our community, to our nation. But the ultimate responsibility is to submit to the spiritual leadership of Christ Himself. We are to follow His example. We are to do His will. We are to live for Him at whatever cost. For Zechariah reminds us in Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We are in a spiritual warfare. We are in a spiritual struggle, but we also have the hand of God who reminds us that He has overcome the world. There is much opposition, and we are likely to see increasing opposition to true Christianity as we proceed.